I bookmarked it. So our sermon text this evening will be Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 19. It seemed appropriate just to pick up where we left off. So as I read the scripture, please be reminded that what you're hearing is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible word of our living God. Please give attention to the reading of it. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. The word of God tells us, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let us pray once more. Oh, Father, we thank you for such a text. We thank you for a text that tells us what we are in you, the reconciling power that your gospel has. And Father, we thank you that you have united us to you through the work of your Son by faith. And Lord, we ask that in that union you promised the Spirit would come to us to open our hearts and minds to receive from your word. May our hearts be ready to receive it and apply it. And may we live to the glory of your Son. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. One look at our society today, and I think we can all agree on something. Our society is divided, isn't it? I think we can agree with that. We look at our news. What do we see? We see things like Charlottesville, don't we? We see protest after protest on both sides. We live in a divided country. And much of our society perceives that they are alienated from one another, from the many and the powerful in society. Well, what is alienation? Alienation is a disaffection with what is. It's a sense of feeling forgotten, marginalized, left out, undervalued, things like this, isn't it? And not to make a political point, but with this election cycle, are those divisions, have they got better or they got worse? It seems they've gotten worse, haven't they? Some in our society feel that one side is oppressive and marginalize them to say that they're all racists or sexists or some other horrible thing and move away from fellowship with them, don't they? Where the other side will respond that say that they're all lazy and crazy, people that just need just to grow up and move away from fellowship with them. And beloved, this attitude has affected the church as well. Young people, after this election, left their churches because they say, "I can't sit in a congregation with people who voted for X or didn't vote for X." This alienation has spread even there. So many feel that much of what Christianity espouses is nothing more than talking points of a political party, and that Christ is the equivalent to a certain political platform or government. The most shocking thing, I heard a well-respected reform person the day after the election, who happens to be African-American, say, "I don't feel safe worshiping with white people this morning." What a tragedy. What a tragedy.
Now, we can, of course, use political analysis to figure out what's wrong with society and stuff like that, but that doesn't solve the problem. That doesn't solve the problem. What solves the problem? What gives us the blueprint is the scriptures. Does the scriptures have anything to say to our society in this situation? I think it does. In our passage today, we hear of the alienation many in the early church felt. And we hear about the conflict that was taking place within the very church between Jew and Gentile. Two enemies. And how the gospel truly unites them as one people in Christ. And that is the remedy this world needs. Our passage does this first by telling us of the separation in place, then the division destroyed, and finally the access granted. And so let's take a look at this separation in place in verses 11 through 12. Now, the early church was often divided into two factions. You had the uncircumcision, those would be Gentiles, and you had the circumcision, the Jews. Now, who is a Jew, who is a Gentile? Well, a Gentile, it's simple. Anyone who's not a Jew is therefore a Gentile. And the Jews overall wanted nothing to do with Gentiles. Nothing at all. So to address this, Paul asks the Gentiles to remember what they were before they came to Christ. And he points out five things in which he wants them to remember. He reminds them first that they were without Christ. They were without a Savior. They had no sin bearer. They had no forgiveness. They had no fellowship with Christ. They were lost and under the condemnation of their sins. That's the state that we were in before Christ came to us. Lost, without hope, under the just condemnation of a holy God. And we see second, that they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We typically don't talk like this, but in other words, they had no share in God's people. They were aliens. They were strangers. They had no part in this. They had no right to be called God's people. And that's where we found ourselves. Without Christ, we were not part of his people. We were strangers from them. We were, in the truest sense, alienated from Christ. And third, we see that they were strangers from the covenants of promise. What that means is simply this. The Gentiles had no promise of a Savior in and of themselves. Who did the promise of the Savior come through? It came through the Jews. Christ is of the Jews. Salvation comes to the Jews, he said to the Samaritan woman. It was to the Jews, God's chosen people, that the covenants of promise were made. And since they were outside of the commonwealth of Israel, they had no share in the covenants and the promises of salvation made to God's people. That's where we were, outside of God's promise of salvation. We need to be brought in to the commonwealth of Israel, brought in to those promises. We need to be grafted into that promised tree, as we see in Romans 11. And so with all this, the fourth one comes pretty easy. They are without hope. Now, what this doesn't mean, it just doesn't mean that they had no hope at all. When we look at our society, does our society hope in things? Well, certainly they do, don't they? What do they hope in? They hope that if we get the right political power in, right? If people would just be educated enough to understand what's going on in society, if people would just share their wealth in other ways, they have plenty of hope. And the Roman Empire as well, during the time when Paul was writing, had much hope. Do you remember that scene in Gladiator? Where Marcus Aurelius apparently asked Maximus, why are we here? And he said, the glory of the empire. And he says, oh, yeah, I remember now. But so what, basically, is what he was saying. And what did he say? He says, I've seen much of this world. It's dark. Rome is the light. Remember that? They really felt that way. They believed that the Romans, when they conquered, when they came to a people, that they were bringing light to a dark world. And surely they had reasons to believe this. They brought technological innovation, didn't they? They brought public and civic order. They brought sanitation, health, and so many other things of modern progress. But beloved, it was all an earthly hope, wasn't it? That was all an earthly hope. That was all transient things. Those are all things that will fade. And they understood this in Greek religion. The life after death was devoid of hope. It was bleak. It was dark. It was a land of the dead where the wicked and the good went alike. I mean, some might make it to have a better place than others, but the afterlife was dark and bleak. You remember Homer in his depiction of the afterlife. The good and wicked alike were in that gloomy dark. There was no hope. There was nothing. They had no eternal hope. But beloved, I have good news for you today. In Christ, we have a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. We have an inheritance, according to Peter, which is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, and is kept in heaven for us. The Gentiles outside of faith in Christ had no true lasting hope, only an earthly hope that would fade and perish. And beloved, don't we see that much of this world? We see lots of hope, but it's all earthly hope, isn't it? It's all looking to transient things. It's looking to fix the here and now, but no eternal hope. Nothing that'll last. And then finally, it says that they were without God in the world. And the word here is atheos. What word does that sound like in English to us? Atheist, right? Paul is saying that before Christ, they were atheists. Now, does that strike us a bit odd? It seems like if the Romans and the Greeks were lacking something, it wasn't gods, right? They had a god for everything. And when they didn't have one, they had altars to unknown ones, just in case they missed one. They had gods all over the place. They had almost an unlimited pantheon of gods. Recall, like I said, that Paul in Athens was provoked by the idols in the city, and he saw an altar to an unknown one. And he says, I see you Athenians are very religious, so religious, in fact, you have an altar here just in case you missed a god. But what Paul is saying here is that they were without the true God. They had no living relationship with the living God of the universe. Now, this is important to grasp. Beloved, the biblical definition of atheism is not that someone does not know God. It is that God does not know them. It is they don't have that relationship with God. It's those who hear on the last day, depart from me. I never knew you. That's a biblical definition of atheism. Romans 1 tells us everyone believes. Everyone knows God exists, but what do? The world is divided between two people, not believers and unbelievers. It's truth suppressors and truth receivers. We all suppress that truth in greater or lesser extents. And so they were without Christ, so strangers to God's promises. And since they had no saving relationship with him, all they could expect to hear was, depart from me, I never knew you. So this plight of the Gentiles, and for us before we came to Christ, was serious. How could this be overcome? Well, beloved, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that destroys it. And we see here the division destroyed here in verses 13 through 16. In Ephesians 2:4, we heard a conjunction that I argue are the most precious words in the Bible, but God. We hear a like precious conjunction in our text, but now. But now. But now in Christ Jesus, the Gentiles, us, most of us in this room are Gentile stock, who were far off from the promises of salvation, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now notice in this verse the two aspects of our salvation. The first, that our salvation is in Christ. This speaks to our living in vital union with Christ, where the benefits of Christ are applied to our heart, where we are no longer without God. but we were indwelt by the God-man Jesus Christ himself by the Spirit. And second, our salvation is by the blood of Christ, where our sins are washed away, where we may stand clean, forgiven, and accepted before the Father because of the work of Christ. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. All praise for such salvation, that we who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But this is important to catch. Notice, this gospel does not just reconcile us vertically to God, but this gospel also reconciles us horizontally to neighbor. It reconciles us together as one people. And it says that Jesus himself, it's emphatic here, Jesus is our peace. Where does peace come from? Where does true peace come from? It doesn't come from social manipulation, education, sensitivity training, economic redistribution, or any other man-made construct. Our peace comes in a person. It comes in the person of Christ. And what his work on the cross did is create a new humanity. A new humanity. The work of Christ has taken the two, the Jew and the Gentile, and made them one, united under one new humanity, under one new covenant head, Jesus Christ. Beloved, all men, Jew and Gentile, were under the covenantal headship of Adam. All men stood guilty under Adam's condemnation and were all subject to his penalty, which is death. But Christ has, by his work, paid our debt of sin and united us in him as our new covenant head. Beloved, by faith, we no longer stand under the condemnation of Adam, which speaks death. But we stand under the righteousness of Christ that says life. That is our new covenant head. But more than just this, Christ has not only done this, he's broken down the dividing wall of separation that stood between Jew and Gentile. This dividing wall, what kind of language is this talking about? What is this wall? Well, first, it was an actual physical wall. And here's what I mean by this. In the Temple of Jerusalem, there was a 4.5-foot wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the other parts of the temple where Gentiles were not allowed to go. And on it was a sign written in Greek and Latin that no one from another nation to enter within the fence and enclosure around the temple, and whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death. That's what the sign read in Greek and Latin, just so everybody got it. What did that communicate? I know it doesn't look like it, but I used to run 6 miles a day. And I had to stop when I moved back to Texas because apparently I forgot it's humid in Dallas and you just can't do it. It's too hot. But in northern Arizona, where it's nice, I would run every day. It's nice and dry and a little warm, but you're okay. And there's something about northern Arizona. People move to northern Arizona to not have to deal with people. They move up there. They got a couple acres of dirt, and it's my dirt. And there's signs up there that say, trespassers will be shot. And unfortunately, they mean it. Don't step on their land. But in the temple, it read, trespassers will be executed. And we have to ask ourselves, what would the Ephesians know about this wall? And I argue they absolutely would have. And the reason I argue that is, recall in Acts 21, Paul was arrested and accused of bringing Trophimus, the Ephesian, past that wall. That is what got him arrested. They said, you brought a Gentile past this wall. He just happened to be from Ephesus. You didn't think he went back and told everybody? Of course he did. It was well known. But that wall stood also as a symbol of a spiritual reality that divided Jew and Gentile. And that was the ceremonial law. The law was never designed to exclude the nations from God. It was to show them the greatness of God, his goodness and justice, and bring the nations to him. Recall in Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 8, where God declares that when the nations see the law, they should say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to them, as to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? The nations were supposed to see the law of God and marvel. What a God you serve. Tell me about him. They were supposed to be a light to the nations. But the Pharisees even erected another wall. And this is a wall that is not in Scripture, but it's what they called a fence around the law. Or as it's called in Scripture, the tradition of the elders. And this fence allowed the Jews almost no contact with Gentiles. For instance, in Mark 7, we hear about the elaborate washing rituals they have. And Mark 7, 4 told us that when they went into the market and might have encountered a Gentile, they had to wash their hands and pots and dining couches just in case Gentile dirt got on their possessions. Can you imagine what that communicated to the Gentiles? Knowing that Jews wash their couch just in case some of your dirt might have got on it? How did that communicate to them? When Jesus in Luke 4 said that he was fulfilling the words of the prophet Isaiah, and he defended his words by giving two examples, the healing of Naaman, an Assyrian, and the widow from Zarephath, both Gentiles, that the gospel even has gone to them, and so the gospel will go to the nations. And what was the response of the Jews upon hearing this? Were they going, yes and amen, that's a great plan, Jesus? No, they took him to a cliff and tried to throw him off. They were infuriated by such a statement. Instead of using the beauty of the law to bring the nations to God, they used it to exclude and push the nations away. But Christ, beloved, is the fulfillment of all that the ceremonial law pointed. It was he who was the perfect sacrifice that the temple was built to picture. The cleanliness code that we see in the ceremonial law was to point to Christ, who was the spotless and perfect, undefiled Lamb of God. And it pictures for us the holiness we have in Christ, that our stain of sin is gone, washed away by his blood. And when Christ was placed upon that cross and his flesh was ripped from his body, so too that dividing wall of which the holiness code pictures was dismantled brick by brick. But the ceremonial law showed that even the Jews needed to be reconciled to God just like the Gentiles. When they look upon the law, the Jew wasn't supposed to say, no problem, I got this. We read that in Acts 15, don't we? Acts 15, you know, when the first presbytery of the church met, in my opinion, the first presbytery of the church met, he says, why are we trying to slap these burdens on the Gentiles that neither we nor our fathers could bear? It was meant to crush them and bring them to a Savior. It was not in their ceremonial observances that saved the Jew. It was faith in Christ that saved them, just like the Gentiles. All humanity is in the same boat. All humanity, Jew and Gentile, was lost under sin. Both needed to be reconciled to God. And the gospel of Christ is the way that this impossible task was accomplished. The two, the Jew and the Gentile, have been made one people. And we think, so what? I barely even know any Jews, right? Okay, great. But beloved, let me tell you, this has massive implications for our life in the church. Beloved, God has reconciled the fiercest of enemies. He has reconciled God hating and rejecting man, lost and dead in their sins and trespasses, and has reconciled them with a holy and perfect God. And have been reconciled and have true peace with this holy and perfect God. Beloved, how then can we not strive to remove these social barriers in our churches, in our midst, that truly prevent us from experiencing the joy of being one people? And here's what I mean, for instance. If someone comes into our fellowships that has a different political conviction, might we marginalize them in our minds, or perhaps even out loud? If someone comes into our fellowship from a different cultural or racial strata, do we seek to understand how they see the world? Or do we have a sense of superiority in our minds? Does the gospel we preach sound like the Christianity that sounds like political talking points? Or is it the gospel that transcends all nation states, cultural biases, and economic placements throughout 2,000 years of history? Is the gospel we preach and the fellowship we exude, will it work in another culture, in another society? The gospel preached in the scriptures reached the lowliest of Greek slaves to the most wealthy of Jewish high priests. It is the gospel of Christ that unites all people groups into one, and it is the model for the world, beloved, of how true peace is accomplished. True peace does not come by our societal and cultural achievements. Beloved, true peace comes from the proclamation of the gospel in Christ, who is our peace. That's where it comes. And so let's look here lastly at the access granted in verses 17 through 19. Now this peace is not simply a ceasefire in man's war against God. True peace does not happen when bullets stop flying, right? That's a ceasefire. True peace happens when people are reconciled to one another. That's how true peace happens. And it is this kind of peace, the true peace that Christ preached, when the gospel is received and believed, a radical change takes place. We are granted access to the Father. And this word accessed, used in this text, it is used to describe one who is presented to a king to have audience with him. And beloved, it is Christ, our mediator, who grants us audience with the King, presents us to the Father. As he presents us before the Father, we are given two titles that grant us such a right through Christ. And the first one is that we are citizens with the saints of the kingdom of heaven. That's such an amazing title. Remember how this first started. We were strangers of the commonwealth of Israel. We were cast out of Israel. We had no right to his kingdom. But now we are called citizens with the saints. This means, beloved, that we have the rights of a citizen of the kingdom of God. What a glorious right. It means we are under the protection of the king. It means that we share his rule and the benefits from it. That means no matter where we are, we can call on him as our king, as rights of citizens. And this concept of citizenship would have been mind-blowing to Paul's readers. And here's what I mean. Ephesus was a major city. It was 200,000 to 250,000 people. And in ancient times, that's huge. It was the fourth biggest city in the Roman Empire. You know how many people of it were citizens? Just over 1,000. It was only the elite of the elite that were citizens. Remember what Paul said? They're getting ready to whip him. And he says, this is how you treat a Roman citizen? He drops the whip right away because this man has rights. And he says, I'm a citizen from birth. Later on, he says, I'm a citizen from birth, but I also got it by price, and I paid a heavy price for it. Citizenship was valued. And Paul used his citizenship in Rome in different places, didn't he? Sometimes he submitted to some things, and sometimes he stood up for his rights. Citizenship in the Greek world was a rare thing, and it had amazing rights. Because Paul was a Roman citizen, he was able to appeal directly to Caesar. Let that sink in. How much more can we appeal to our king? How much more do we have that right? This is the power of citizenship in the Roman world. It was the ability to be heard and protected by the king himself. But more than simply just a citizen, we're also called members of the household of God. And beloved, we can approach our king not as a distant ruler, but as a loving father. As a loving father. You can't approach our political leaders as loving fathers. You can approach your heavenly father as one. Now, this is important that we have to grasp. We are family in Christ. We are able by the Spirit to cry out, Abba, Father, to him who is the ruler and creator of all. But notice, we are made fellow citizens with the saints. All of us, no matter our station in life, our pedigree, or any other such thing, have the same rights and access into the kingdom of heaven. And more than that, we are equal members of the household of God. That means, in the truest sense, by faith, all who profess the same faith as you are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Family is an interesting tool for sanctification, isn't it? Y'all got brothers and sisters? Some of them drive you crazy. Sometimes our brothers and sisters drive us crazy in Christ too, but you know what? We don't get rid of our brothers and sisters because they drive us crazy. We love them. So it is in our churches. So it is in our fellowship. What a joy it is that the Lord has given people around us to grow us like Christ, to help us love like he loved. That's such a joy. In a family, there is security. There's protection. There's love. There's caring. And I know sin in this fallen world has destroyed some of those things for some of us, but in reality, that's what family is supposed to portray. We would agree, right? Ideally, if all the people of the world forsake you, who is it that would stand behind you? It's your family. They are the ones who will stand with you. And this is the love, beloved, that we show all in faith. Whatever a person's race, cultural background, societal standing, or any other difference from us, by their profession, they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let that concept not become cliche in our ears. I remember in Bible college, maybe I said this last time, I don't think I did, but I might have, but if not, it's true. We had a speaker come in one time, and he was going to speak there for a week, and he said, I'm going to speak for a week on John 3:16 and the love of Christ. And a bunch of people there went, ugh. And he goes, I knew you'd do that. How can you speak for a week on the love of God? And he said this, if a concept in Scripture becomes cliche, we don't know it. And that's true. If our profession of Christ, if the understanding of the fellowship as a family in Christ becomes cliche to us, really need to look at it again. Let this be an ordering principle in our life. In the church, we are family. Let us then love like family. And so, beloved, the church is more than just a group of people who gather with a shared interest on Sunday. What is the church? Why is the church so important? The church is a witness to the world of the power of the gospel of Christ. The world is crying out for unity. It's crying out for peace. It's crying out to rid itself of this alienation and be brought together. And beloved, we know how that could happen. The church is the picture to the world of what Christ said he would do in Ephesians 1:10, that in Christ, the Father is reconciling all things in heaven and earth through the work of his Son. We get to see that here. We get to see it pictured here. One commentator said it best this way. He said, the church is the arena where the results of Christ's peacemaking are to be seen. The one new person and the one new body. The peace gained at the cost of Christ's death and realized in the church is to be preserved and demonstrated and to be proclaimed by the church to the world. What has been achieved in the church in the overcoming of the major divisions within humanity in the first century is an anticipation of God's purpose of the still divided cosmos. That the major division is the prototype of all divisions. If the church in Ephesians 2 stands for the overcoming of that fundamental division of humanity into either Jew or Gentile, it stands for the overcoming of all divisions caused by tradition, class, color, nation, or groups of nation. Anything else would be a denial of the nature of the church. I could not have said it better than that. As a church is united in faith and loves one another with the reconciling love that Christ demonstrated on the cross, where he reconciled such hostile enemies, man and God together, into one new humanity and family. It's an example to the world of how true peace can be made. It is obtained in a humanity of all tribes, tongues, and nations united in their worship of Christ. It's the beautiful picture we see in the Revelation chapter 5, don't we? Of all nations, tribes, tongues, and nations gathered around the throne, crying, "Holy is he. He is worthy. He was slain. And by his blood did he ransom men from every tribe, tongue, and nation." That's what the church triumphant looks like. May we strive to make us here, the church militant, look like that as well. Let us share with the world the love that Christ has shown us and demonstrate to the world what that love looks like in our midst, that they may see the beauty of the gospel of Christ and seek that reconciliation that only Christ can give, that he has given to us by his free grace. Let us pray. Father, you do amazing things. You do wonderful things. You do glorious things. You make the impossible happen every day. You allow us, sinful men and women, to stand before your fierce holiness. For your Son has taken off our wretched, filthy robes of our putrid works and covered us with the robes of his righteousness. That we might stand before your throne and cry, "Abba, Father," knowing that you hear us because of Christ's work. And that Christ, your glorious Son, is interceding for us even now, sends us the Spirit to bring us to you. And Father, we pray that our Spirit, your Spirit, would be in our midst, unite us together as one. Our church, O Lord, your church, is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. May we be one. May we be united. And may the world that does not see unity, does not see oneness, may they look upon our churches and say, my goodness, the love that they have and that they share, I want to know that love. Give us ear, O Lord, we pray, that we might share the love of the gospel with those who don't know it. And Father, we pray that you would bless our words and make them effectual. We might speak your words. May you bring in trophy after trophy of your grace. And as your word says, you are preparing for yourself a spotless bride. May you add to its splendor and glory, that you might receive all that you deserve and all the praise for which you have earned. We thank you, Father. Strengthen us, encourage us, and guide us as we head out into our week. Be with us, Lord. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.